Okay, brethren, I think we're ready, so let's take your hymnals and stand, brethren. Turn to page number 13 for our first song. But first, let me say that my name is Peter Chavarria. I live in Stockton, and I'm going to be leading songs here in Modesto once again for services. So welcome. So page 13, brethren, how long wilt thou forget me, Lord? As soon as our PA man is ready. Let's go to page 19 for our next hymn. Page 19. The Lord is my shepherd.
Forevermore dwell, and I will in thy house forevermore.
Thank you, brethren. Sorry about that. Page number 12 for our next hymn, after which Mr. Jack Hansen, one of our deacons, will come up for the opening prayer. Number 12. Thy word eternal is truth evermore. Brethren, please remain standing for the opening prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are truly blessed to be here on this beautiful Sabbath day with all the people in this room and those scattered about the world. Father, we ask you to be with the leaders of the church and guide and protect them. Let them deliver the messages that we need. We ask you to be with all those who are ill, with broken bodies, those who have serious problems in this world. Answer the prayers of each and every one of them and help them regain their health and happiness. Father, we've asked these many things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brethren. Please be seated. And now for the announcements, I think it is. Where's Marty with the nurses? We have a change this morning because a regular man was supposed to do this, Mr. John Bavietz, got sick, injured, whatever. He's not here, so we have, Mr. Joe Duncan, one of our other deacons, for the first message this morning.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria, and hello, everyone. Hello, my friends. We pray that everything's working all right. The video and the computer and telephone hookup. We were off talking there at home the other day, and I'm going to go on to a subject that's interesting. Tell a little bit about my life, or about my family. We talked about the other day about the actions of people, and why they act the way they do. And we talked about some of the TV programs they have on now. They call them reality TV. And I will talk about them a little later, but the examples of the people brought to mind some instances in our family. My dad and mom were married 32 years before my dad died, and my dad's first wife, Doris, died in childbirth having their second child. And my half-brother Carl, who was born in May 1929, was watched over by his two aunts and dad's mom, my grandmother. Then here came my mom in the picture. Dad and Mom were married December 1933. Mom tried to raise Carl as her own son, but it was an uphill battle with the in-laws. No matter what Mom did, it wasn't right. Mom talked about this a little bit when I was young, and I'll go a little bit about my brother a little bit later. But when she tried to raise him, direct him, she couldn't do it. My brother Francis Lee was born in 1935, and he died about 6 months later. Then my sister Sue, who lived back in Dallas Center, Iowa, outside Des Moines, she was born in September 1938, and I was born in July 1941. So in 1946, after running away several times, Carl asked Dad to sign up for him to go in the Army. And he did. Well, as Carl's in Germany, he met and married a German girl, and they had a son. And I was thinking about this. You know, you're thinking, going back there, I don't remember where Carl was at when I was a little growing up, but I don't remember Carl being there, so I don't know where he was at, because he ran away several times. And, but anyhow, Carl married this German girl. He wanted to bring her home. But Carl's commanding officer got a hold of Dad and Mom and recommended that Dad and Mom not sign, because they had to sign for her to come over. And due to the fact there's so many German girls there after World War II were marrying American soldiers as a way to get over here, and they recommended against it. So the rest of the marriage was dissolved. I don't know what happened there, but I don't remember the rest of the story. But my brother Carl had a terrible temper. And he was one of those people that was a natural strong. He was stronger accidentally than I've ever been closely to. And he was just, I remember one time my dad and I were trying to load a straight eight into the back of a pickup. And Dad was on one side and I was on the other, and I dropped my end, and Carl came, "God, get out of the way," and he just picked it up and threw it in the back of the truck. And I'm like, wow. But he was just a natural strong. But anyhow, this terrible temper got him in trouble in the Army. He was discharged with a bad conduct discharge, or BCD, for striking his commanding officer. First, he was sentenced for 6 months in the guardhouse, and when he got out of the guardhouse, he went right, the way I understand it, went right over and struck him again. So they kicked him out. They threw him out of the Army. After coming home, he moved from Missouri to Des Moines, Iowa, where he met and married Elizabeth. And I vaguely remember her as a child, but she was a very, very pretty girl. But he married Elizabeth, and they had a little girl, Sharon Sue, which I haven't seen in 45 years, probably. So I have a niece there. I never saw my nephew from Germany, so two a niece and nephew out there I don't know anything about. And then Carl divorced her, and his excuse was, she was tied to her mother's apron string. I'm like, oh, okay. Then sometime later he married June, who died 2 or 3 years later. Then he married Betty, and they were married until Carl died in 1965. My sister Sue married Marvin in August 1959, and I married Marie in October 1959. And Marie and I had three children, our son who died in 95, and our two daughters, Catherine and Cindy. Kathy has been married three times, and I think working on the fourth, I don't know. And Cindy has been with Alan for 25 years. So what's the point of all this? Here's my brother, married four times. My sister and I have been married to the same people for 50 years. And you can have children from the same family, Cindy and Kathy. They're the same family. And it just, Kathy's been married three, and Cindy's just as faithful as can be to her husband, Alan. So let's go to Proverbs, Proverbs 22, verse 6. And I'll get over here. Proverbs 22, all of you know this, but it's read it out of the Bible. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You look at my brother Carl, and Mom tried to rear him, but the two aunts, well, I did leave one thing out. My dad and two of his brothers married three sisters, so the two aunts were really double aunts, I guess, because he was... They were related, but it's so with the problem with that, we have Mom was not allowed to direct Carl, teach him. With our family, I think with Kathy, I look back at I think I spoiled her. Look back at it now, and where Cindy got a little more correct and from both of us, I think, Kathy, I spoiled her. That's, again, that child rearing. Train a child up in the way they should go. Then turn to Proverbs 23:13 next. Proverbs 23:13 said, do not withhold correction from a child. And I was going to stop there, but I said, no, I better leave it all in there. Whereas you beat him with a rod, and I was going to look in the Strong's to find out what rod is. I'm sure it's not a 2x4 or a rod or something, but just you correct him. Beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod, in verse 14, and deliver his soul from hell. Well, quote from a letter Mr. Billings sent me. We got off one of the websites. It came out of the London Telegraph, written in January the 3rd. God knew it all along. A study found that youngsters smacked, corrected. This is English now. There are several words in here you can tell it's from England. Smacked up the age of 6, did better at school, and were more optimistic about their lives than those never hit by their parents. They were also more likely to undertake voluntary work and keener to attend university, experts discovered. The research conducted in the United States is likely to end anger children's rights campaigners who have unsuccessfully fought to ban correction, spacking, they call it, in London, in Britain. Currently, people are allowed by law to mete out reasonable chastisement on their children, providing smacking does not leave a mark or bruise. These limits were clarified in the 2004 Children's Act. But they've argued against this. This is here. Also, teenagers who have been hit by their parents from ages of 7 to 11 were also found to be more successful at school than those not smacked. And then, like I said, the findings are rejected by the National Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Children. And notwithstanding the opinions of God and Bible-defying experts and psychologists, the Holy Scriptures have much to say about proper child rearing, including occasional need, I repeated it twice, occasional need for spanking. And I put in not beating the children, little babies. What we do with the Isabella, I can make her hand with two fingers. And it hurts, but it doesn't break your hand. It's just, you do it correctly. When they're very small, you smack with two fingers when they're very small, or three, maybe four squats on the bottom as they get older. It's sufficient. And I put in here, never, never correct out of anger. God, thankfully, God does not correct us out of anger, or we'd be zapped many times. So the point, never correct out of anger. And again, it goes back to Proverbs 22:6. Train a child in the way they should go, and they grow up. They're going to get away from it. Now, my brother, every time Mom tried to teach him, Aunt Ruby and Aunt Rain and my grandmother would get involved. Say, no, no, you can't do that. And so Carl was spoiled. He was not taught self-control. So back to the TV show. We watched a TV show called Clean House. Anybody ever seen Clean House here? Okay, a few. It is amazing how cluttered some of the homes are. You look at the homes, and it looks as if the people, I looked at them, and I said, it can't be real. It looks like people just went in and dumped boxes and drawers and all over the house. There's stuff piled everywhere. And it's just, like it looked like they dumped it on deliberately. We've heard adult people talk, saying that the reason they do not clean their house, their homes, is because their mother did not teach or train them when they were young. This does get kind of tiresome, because we as individuals, I am responsible for my own life. We cannot blame our parents anymore. You're 21, we'll say, you can't blame your parents. It's your responsibility now. You work on it. You see the examples of people. You go to people's house and they're clean. Maybe I should be clean too. Let's see. Then there's a program we saw the other day for the first time called Hoarders or something like this on Sunday evening. And the one we watched this past Sunday evening, the woman was so bad that she could not be helped at that time. Her home was just piled full, and it had little paths around between things. And it was just so bad she couldn't be helped. You could hardly walk through it. Her excuse was her dad, being military, she was a military brat, as they called it, in the military, moved a lot. And when she was about, 8 or 10 years old, I forget what, threw most of her toys out because of moving. Both of her things out. And she never recovered from that trauma. She was asked a little later in the, well, did your dad replace? Oh, yes, he bought new toys, but I never got over that. So And she really did want help watching the program. But every time they bring a whole crew in this program, and they bag everything up and they take it out. And as they were tearing things out and carrying out, they put them in bags. She started crying and screaming, and it just traumatized her so bad that they couldn't help her. They just packed up to carry everything back in, and they packed up and left. But her husband had said that this was the last chance for her because he couldn't take it any longer. Her children tried to help her. Her husband tried to help her. And if she didn't accept his help, he was leaving. And the woman was broke. She was broke. And her husband, who was trying to help work with her, gave up at the end of the program and said he was leaving her. So here's an example of a woman that self-control. And it goes all back to childhood. It goes back to Proverbs, where you take and teach a child in the way they should go, and they'll not depart from it. The examples I gave you of my family show my brother Carl married four times, my sister and I married, Sue and I both been married with our mates for over 50 years, and daughter one married three times, the other has been with her mate over 25 years. There are people that do not keep their homes clean and others that do. Some families are hoarders and some are not. All out of the same family. The reason I show you this is because, you see, I can see the mistake I made with Kathy. Oops, sorry about that. That I made with Kathy because I spoiled her. I spoiled her. I didn't correct her the way she should have been corrected because she's my little girl. Oh, well, it goes back. She's a great housekeeper, but it was my fault. And, you know, and back to my child, to the child rearing, where Dad and Mom worked very hard with Sue and I. And we were completely different than how Carl was. So again, train a child in the way they should go. When they grow up, they will not depart from it. Teach them to clean. Teach them to be responsible. We have to be responsible. And we have to teach ourselves. And if we're having problems, like I said, in conclusion, we will have a lot of work helping. And I put these people. He said, no, I don't use these people. It's like these people, this type of a person with that personality, with their problems. We'll have a lot of work helping them. So, brethren, no matter what happens, with God's help, we can overcome any of our bad habits. So let's pray that God gives us the strength and ability to stay focused on the goal that is before us. And then we will be able to help the people in the world tomorrow with love and understanding.
Thank you, Mr. Duncan. Excellent message, especially in such short notice. If you're all ready, yes, everybody's ready. Okay, brethren, let's go to page number 28 for our next hymn. Page number 28, it's called The Wicked Man. Haven't done this one for a while. A long while. Thank you. Thank you, brethren. And now for the announcements, which will be given impromptu, I guess you would say, because of the changes. Another deacon, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. Good morning, brethren. Good day, good afternoon, good morning to you wherever you are listening in. Welcome to services here in Modesto. And we have quite a few announcements this morning. I was thinking about that sermonette. My mother and father both were very clean housekeepers, but I don't know what happened to me. But my wife keeps a very clean house, but don't look at my garage. Well, I'm working on it. Appreciated that sermonette. Well, we have some prayer requests, quite a few of them here today. So we'll just start with the prayer request. Rose Armour from Georgia requests prayers for her son-in-law, Tony Crane. Mr. Crane is 51 years old, and he has a growth on his left kidney and is having surgery on the 21st, so please pray for his healing. Another, most of you heard last night about Ann Gazulis, who was in the hospital here in Modesto. She's doing well, and there's a possibility she'll be going home today or tomorrow. So from what I hear, she's doing pretty well. Mr. John Bobietz has requested prayers. I guess while he was at the gym, he had an accident and tore his Achilles tendon while he was working out this week. So we pray for Mr. Bobietz that he will heal quickly, because we need him here standing up doing sermonettes and announcements and song leading. Okay, another prayer request again from Mrs. Melissa Nash, who has had a urinary tract infection. And she's requested prayers, and we continue to pray for her and the infection that she has. Mr. Larry Burns, who has had a pain in his abdomen, possible appendicitis, it says here. So remember Mr. Larry Burns. I know the opening prayer by Mr. Jack Hansen, remember him also, because he has an inner ear problem. So remember Jack Hansen requested prayers a couple of weeks ago. He's here and he's doing well, but he still needs your prayers that God will clear that up for him. Okay, a couple thank you notes here. Rachel Brown thanks everyone for their prayers for her granddaughter who had RSV. She's doing much better. Another thank you from Mr. Bob Leobold concerning the death of his wife. And he says, it takes thoughtful individuals like you to help others in their time of greatest need. Thank you so much, brethren, for the beautiful floral arrangements you sent for Anne. Thank you also for all the prayers, cards, and phone calls sent to me. It meant so much. Our great merciful God let Anne go to sleep peacefully and without pain. God was with us throughout this entire trial. Love to you all, Mr. Bob Leibold. It's amazing how God does work with us and helps us through these trials. I know I had to go to a funeral this week, and just knowing the truth God has revealed to us that he's called out is so much. I went to it was a huge funeral in the town of Mariposa. I think half the town was there, and it was a great big Catholic funeral. And it just went on and on and on, and all the repetitions and all the things there. But the man did a fairly good job, but it just, they were way off. And we see that, and we go to these things. Just great to know the truth that God has revealed to us. Going on, a general announcement here for next week here, a gourmet buffet, January 23rd, gourmet buffet. Okay, that pretty much does it. Our sermon today will be brought to us by our senior pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley. But first we'll have special music titled Cavatina by Jay Rapp. It's a violin solo performed by Miss Catherine Ames on tape. It's all provided to us from Mr. John Bobietz. So we'll have the special music, violin solo on tape, and then the sermon by Mr. Don Billingsley.
Good morning, everybody. All of you are viewing us, listening in. Appreciate you being with us. Hearing Mrs. Ames play over the years, is I can visualize her. As I'm sitting there, I could visualize her playing and how she put her old heart into it. She was one of the kindest women I think I've ever known. I doubt she's ever said anything bad about anybody. I used to go with them over to Longview, Texas, and I'd give a sermonette, and afterwards I'd feel real badly about it, thinking, man, that was terrible. She'd come up to me, oh, Mr. Blanks, I thought that was so good. I got so much out of that. Well, maybe it wasn't so bad after all. She was that kind of a woman. That kind of a woman. I forgot to mention something a couple of weeks ago. I received a call from Mr. Tony Venezuela down in the Pasadena, California area. Some time ago, he requested prayers for his daughter who had been diagnosed with cancer. And so she was put on a prayer list. Then he called me a couple of weeks ago and he said, after that, she was scheduled to go back in. And maybe she wasn't scheduled to go back in, but he said, I insisted that she go back in and be checked. And said she did, and they couldn't find anything wrong with her. So he just wanted to pass that on to me. I thought that was fantastic. Before I get in, and I might say it too, I thought I'd left my sermon at home, so Peggy was going to go back and get it for me. And then I found it, so I had to run after it, tell her, don't go. So now you know what all that was about, okay? I had one sermon here, but this was another one. I want to go into a little bit of news comments before I go into the sermon. I had a couple articles sent to me by Mr. Tom Cooper some little time back, and somehow I just didn't get to them, but I did want to touch on them. It's entitled, The End of the World. This is not the end of the world, this is just the end of the world as we know it. Featured post. And it talked about here the Haiti, the water there. But mainly it's talking about a water crisis. We can't live without water. Americans have been used to having a seemingly endless supply of fresh, clean water for their entire lives. For decades, we've been able to waste it, pollute it, and use as much as we wanted without. Let's see, coming on over here, if there's a little bit more on this, it has other news items in here with it. And this is... The United States is quickly running out of it. Today's severe water shortages have become a way of life from Georgia to Texas to Nevada to California. Reserves continue to dwindle as public officials scramble to try to find some solutions. The truth is that Americans will not be able to continue to recklessly waste water the way they always have in the past. According to CBS News, the average American uses 150 gallons of water per day. When compared to residents of the UK, United Kingdom, 40 gallons per day. And residents of China, 22 gallons per day. The average American appears to be a big, huge water pig. But those behaviors are going to have to change, or America is simply going to run out of water. The number of states facing a water crisis is now far greater than the number of states without one. In fact, a total of 36 states face severe water shortages in the next 3 years. A federal judge recently ruled that Georgia had few legal rights to Lake Lanier, the main water supply for Atlanta. With 2 million more residents expected to move into Atlanta over the next couple of decades, officials there are scrambling to try to figure out how in the world everyone is going to be able to have enough water. In Texas, farmers and ranchers were absolutely devastated in 2009 as the ongoing drought cost the agriculture sector billions of dollars. Every single day, Arizona and parts of New Mexico use 300 million gallons more water than they get in renewable supply. Lake Mead is the primary supply of water for the city of Las Vegas. But since 1998, Lake Mead's capacity has plunged by more than 50%, down 5.6 trillion gallons. Nobody's quite sure how Las Vegas is going to continue to have enough water. The water crisis became so serious in California this past year that Barack Obama actually requested California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger call state lawmakers into a special session just to deal with the situation. Other states are so concerned about the national water crisis that they are determined to hold on to the supplies that they have. In fact, eight states surrounding the Great Lakes have signed a pact banning the export of water to outsiders, even to other U.S. states. The truth is, without water, you cannot grow food. Without water, you cannot live a normal life. Without water, you cannot flush your toilet or take a shower or wash your clothes or make yourself a cup of coffee. The United States does not have unlimited water natural resources. We are now bumping up against our limitations, and we are bumping up against them hard. If fundamental changes are not made quickly, the majority of states are simply going to run out of water. When that happens, it will not be a pretty situation. So, it spells out pretty bad what we can be looking forward to. There was another one that he sent to me here that I wanted to touch on. Oh, this was two. Europe's leading demise, but there was another one regarding the that was sent to me by Sam Scott. Government cover up of food shortage feared. Record shows demand growing, production declines estimated at 30% as opposed to January the 10th, 2010. While trend experts, economists, and investment gurus have been predicting food shortages for some time, new evidence indicates the U.S. Department of Agriculture may be covering up the greatest food shortage in modern history. Beginning in 2009, global agricultural markets faced a supply and demand imbalance caused by a substantial drop in output resulting from the financial crises and extreme weather around the world. At the same time, growing economies in Asia have been consuming record amounts of raw goods, particularly food staples, as consumers move to higher protein, higher calorie diets. When supplies are reduced and demand is constant or growing, prices normally rise. Industry observers and economists remain mystified by the low agricultural prices in spite of this trend. Instead of adjusting production estimates down to reflect decreased production, the USDA adjusted estimates upwards to match increasing demand from China. In this way, the USDA has brought supply and demand back into balance on paper and temporarily delayed a rise in food prices by ensuring a catastrophe in 2010, he said. A food crisis in 2010. There's much more on this. In some areas, including Oklahoma, Louisiana, Arkansas, and Alabama, the majority of counties have been declared disaster areas, and yet the USDA is predicting record harvest. The final conclusion is that the government is intentionally covering up the nature of the food shortage, because if the public realized the true extent of the water crisis and our prices rose dramatically, economies could collapse and governments could fall. He's not alone in his claims, as the researchers from around the world are now publishing similar accusations. Survival experts also know that one of the real risks of the current crisis is that consumers have become dependent on just-in-time delivery systems and retail stores that are hundreds of thousands of miles from food sources. Stores have only an average of 72 hours of inventory on hand. And very few families are capable of producing their own food, So even a temporary shortage of food supplies could be catastrophic. Previous generations lived much closer to the food supply or they grew their own vegetables and could therefore weather problems in the food distribution chain. That explains why so many people are now focused on food independence and not just financial planning in the events of a collapse. In a real crisis, food will be more valuable than gold or silver, and that is the absolute truth. That's why they've thrown their gold and their silver into the streets. When you're hungry, gold or silver coins won't always help you. And the few people who have food may not be willing to trade for something which can't be easily converted. Open pollinated seeds are truly the ultimate barter item in a meltdown. It seems like folks are waking up to reality of some very dangerous market conditions ahead. Some things don't look good, do they? One little bit here. The Washington Times, Europe's looming demise. The Europe, as you know, is from visiting, from your parents or friends, is on the verge of collapsing. I don't have time to go into all of that. I did get one here that I touch on from Christian Romero. He's in the Philippines. Dear Mr. Billingsley, today almost everywhere disaster, famine, economic deflation is even the richest country in the world. It is evidence of prophecy, the soon coming of our Lord. Sir, I've been thinking a little weird sometimes after watching the Future Weapon and the Discovery Channel. I said to myself, Mr. Armstrong was right. The world will not end in total destruction because of hydrogen bombs. Maybe a little part of it, but not the whole world. The advanced weapon I'm talking about was the so-called EMP. It is a device that can shut down any electrical thing, especially computer. Wealthy countries like U.S., Russia, and China have this stuff. Do you see what I mean, sir? Not all are farmers that can take their foods around backyards. Almost everyone depends on electrical equipment, even our cooking or heating devices. I know it is a total disaster to hit a city by an EMP. Another weird idea, sir. First, I realize that the Bible tells us that no one can know when will be the exact date of the coming of second coming of our Lord. Secondly, also the Bible tells us about the delay. An example of the widow women's waiting and forgot to bring oil for their light. But still, I wonder. If Noah built the ark in approximately 100 years, or is 120, I'm not sure if it's a 19 years of time cycle. This time no one believed him. They laugh and ridicule him by the people. Like Mr. Armstrong, he is a lone voice, but the truth is in him. Could it be possible that another, after 120 years or 119-year time cycles from the date of preaching the true gospel around the world, the Lord is here or coming me? Still no one can tell. Sir, I have no one to share with, but you, aside from my girlfriend, just consider me as a child, needs to grow. Thank you so very much. He's very receptive. He wrote me recently about marrying his girl in the Catholic Church. I wrote back and told him why he shouldn't. Like that. Won't do it. It's good to see people who really respond to God's truth. Sermon I have for today, I've entitled it, Moving Forward. Moving Forward. In case you haven't thought of it, today is January the 16th, 2010. It has been 24 years today that the apostle of God and his promised Elijah of the end time died. January the 16th, 1986. He thought he would live all the way through to the coming of Christ. But during the last closing part of his life, he came to realize he wouldn't. He also thought the work would end with his death back before. But at the end of his life, he was not sure whether there would be a continued work, and you can read about that in his autobiography, the second volume, in the last couple letters or so that he had written. to the membership, which has been reproduced in that book. The reason for the problem in his mind, he knew that he was the Elijah. He knew that, and you can read about that, Mr. The Age, as well as other writings, as well as being God's apostle and no one else to follow him in that office. That's why he was kind of bewildered in his mind, not knowing whether there would be continued work to do with him being dead. What he did not know is that Christ would revive his work using this same man by using his recorded works. So he was dead, but he had used the same works, recorded works, after some few years that would be needed to fulfill the prophecies of the falling away and the scattering of the true church in the interim period. Now this caused him concern at the time for the church, knowing there would be a falling away and he would no longer be there to be the shepherd over, the chief shepherd over God's people. But as he told Aaron Dean before he died, he just didn't know. He just didn't know. And the same time, it was pointed out to him about, or at least he talked a little bit about the falling away. And he said he knew that there would be at least half, 50% of the people would fall away. He knew that many would. But he said the people who are really faithful to God, they will be among the wise and they will survive the things that would be coming. And before he died, he gave the commission to all of us as church pastors to prepare the church for the coming of Christ. In the Mystery of the Ages, he wrote of those who were breaking away and forming their own churches, and he said they were not God's churches, for there is only one church. Only one church. Taking a quote from his booklet, Where is the True Church? And I quote, Jesus Christ, I will build my church. That's from Matthew 16, verse 18. He did not say churches, denominations, or sects. He said the gates of hell would not prevail against that church, no matter how hard Satan would try through the centuries in which he has. All you've got to do is go back and look into the history of the Catholic Church. And you can see how they fought so desperately against anyone that would be in that way of life. They declared them anathema, those who would Judaize and continue to observe the Sabbath or observe the true Passover. And further, when the printing press came into vogue, then they not only killed the people who would try to reproduce the Bible, they even burned some of them, burned them to death. That's how viciously they fought against anybody being able to read the contents of the Bible. You think of Mary of Scots, Queen of Scotland, came to be the Queen, I guess, in England for some little time. She's responsible for how many deaths as well. She was a true dyed-in-the-wool Catholic. You can look in Halley's handbook if you want to, and look at the listing of the popes. And they're listed there and showing the terrible people that they were. So Satan used that church, and he's still using it today. And people don't realize it. They don't realize it. That's why so much is into the Church of Thyatira, which I'll go into maybe next week or another time. Not next week, I've preached two times, so it's time for Mr. Armstrong once again. So he said the gates of hell would not prevail against that church. He said somewhere that original true church exists today. But where? Which? This again is in the quote book that Where's the True Church, Mr. W. Armstrong. Now all you have to do to know where it is to go to the third chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 7 through 13, and it tells you the Church of Christ, the church era that Christ is using. Oh yes, the latest in church is also God's church as well. But it's a church that God is going to spew out of his mouth. That's what he said, because they're neither hot nor are they cold. And he said the Sardis church is virtually dead already, and I went into that, I think, last week. So it's only the Philadelphia era that is viable yet today. And those of the Philadelphia era are people who continue to believe, as the Bible tells us in those scriptures, the true teachings of God. They haven't denied the testimony of Christ, and still very faithful. Mr. Armstrong also wrote in The Mystery of the Ages, there is only one church with one government, page 243, not a Presbyterian form where the elders vote the leaders into office, as does the United Church of God. But it's theocratic. It's from the top down. And for good reason, as you find in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians 4, and I'll just turn to that. I didn't have my scriptures to read, but I will. Just a refresher, a reminder to you. And he himself, verse 11, well, we'll come back here, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, you know, with humility, gentleness, with long suffering. That's something people have had a problem with, and some of you here, as well as some of you are listening to me, and we'll be touching on some of that through my sermon. Bearing with one another in love. Do we? Do we bear with one another in love? Have you read 1 Corinthians 13 recently? Well, you know the description of what love really is. God's love. Have you read Galatians 5, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit? Love is joy, is peace, is long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Endeavoring to keep the unity. Yes, you have all these attributes. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, trying to suppress the human nature within all of us, seeing the faults of other people, praying for them and not trying to destroy them, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, just as Mr. Armstrong had written, and I quoted, there's only one body and one Spirit, only one. And God's Spirit leads us into the truth, not into error, not trying to apostatize, not going and saying, hey, well, he was wrong here, he was wrong there, and we have to correct that. We have to do this, we have to do that with it. One Lord, there's only one. And you know what Lord means? It means Master. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given. To me, as it has been to all of God's true people, that grace has been extended. Sometimes I look back in my life and I wonder, how could God ever extend grace to me? But he did. Do you ever wonder about yourself? No, it wasn't certain because of any unrighteousness of our own. I didn't have any. According to the measure of Christ's gift, therefore he ascended on high. He led captivity captive, as you find in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54, 56, about the grave and death. And he gave gifts to men. Verse 10, he who ascended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself, before he left, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He didn't ordain local elders and deacons and all to come to be the head of the church. He didn't do that. Duly ordained pastors. for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the profit of the body of Christ. Why? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Yes, Christ said we are to grow in perfection. Not that we'll ever attain it in this life fully, but we're to be growing in it. Grace and stature and the fullness of Christ, as Peter said. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children. Ask yourself, if you fit this, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But we speak the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So God places leadership in His church for the good of God's people. As Mr. Armstrong wrote, it is a church undivided. There should be no schism, as you find in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. The church is to speak the same thing. Page 262, same book. It is the duty of Christ's ministers, and how scarce today, he said. He didn't know how scarce. To protect the begotten, but yet unborn saints from false doctrines and from false ministers. Those who have been ordained in the ministry and those who have taken on themselves the role of the ministry when they weren't, never ordained. To protect the begotten, but yet unborn saints from false doctrines, from false teachers, and for the help of Christ, I have tried to faithfully do this through the years. Even in worldwide, I never preached those wrong teachings. I remain faithful and true to them, and there's nobody saying that it can say otherwise. I preached sermons that were safe, if you can put it that way. I didn't try to stir up anything, but on the other hand, I didn't preach it. I waited on God, and God brought us through it to the point that they said they had to do away with me because I wouldn't preach it. Because I wouldn't preach it. That's what John Anderson called and told me, that Joe Jr. came and said, we either got to retire him or we got to fire him. So I was disfellowshipped a little bit later from worldwide, and that didn't bother me one whit. Isaiah, the 46th chapter, verses 9 and 10, this scripture reveals that God has known the end from the very beginning of time. And if you know anything about your Bible, you know that's true. All you got to do is read Genesis, then you go and read the book of Revelation. You can see it all laid out. All laid out. Christ knew what was going to take place in 1986. Like Aaron Dean said, I knew when Mr. Armstrong came to the one that Christ had in mind to fill his office, then he would die. And he had a different one he named every month until he came to Mr. DeCotch, and that's when God let him die. Because Christ knew what that man would do, and he did. The church had to be the falling away, as you find in 2 Thessalonians 2, and also had to be a scattering of the flock, as you find in Daniel 12, verse 7. So in those interim years from 1986, Christ closed the door to the gospel and the Ezekiel warning message going to the world. I had a cousin, distant cousin, in a church in Lawton, Oklahoma. a church, as it was that time. She lived in Texas, but attended there in Lawton. And she said, "Does this mean the end of the Philadelphia, of the church?" No, it didn't mean the end of it. Then not at all. But I think as far as she thought, as far as anybody being added to it, I don't know. Anyway, she went south like so many of the others did. So he closed the door in 1986, and even though there are those who have his recorded works on their websites during those years, and even now, Christ is not using one of them for the simple reason they're not obedient to government. They won't be obedient to government. I have been, this year, I will have been 52 years in the ministry. I am, my wife doesn't like to hear me say this, I am in my 84th year. Well, I won't reach the fullness of it until March. I'm an old man. But God has given me strength. He's given me health. He keeps me on my feet so far. And I trust He will until He's through with me. I have no problem about that. I know Christ is going to continue to use me until He closes the door. Or He brings somebody in else to replace me. I know that. I'm fully confident of that. No question in my mind whatsoever. It is a matter of fame and gain out there. However, Christ made provision for His work to go forth once again after a short few years in 22, come back again in 2006. In 1972, Mr. Armstrong came to the conclusion that the warning had to go forth again much more in depth and greater scope than ever before. Using the scripture, Amos, the 3rd chapter, verse 7, "Surely the Eternal does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets." Always a warning, like He said He sent Jonah, which He did, to Nineveh before He was going to destroy Nineveh. And there are other examples. But the point of it is, there had to be a warning, an end time warning. And since Mr. Armstrong was the apostle to come, since he was the promised Elijah, chosen to be his watchman for Israel, he fearlessly cried out that warning message for over 50 years. Fearlessly. Oh, he had a lot of threats on his life. He did. He never stopped. He continued. I've had threats on mine too. But Christ never let them take place. You know, we could take a lesson. I don't know how many of you watched the interview with Glenn Beck and Sarah Palin? Just a handful. You should have seen that. You can still go on the internet, pick it up, probably listen to it. It was very interesting because they got into discussion about God. As Glenn Beck said, "I came this close to losing my soul. And I came to the conclusion I would be different. I would always be truthful. I would stand up for the truth regardless of whatever." Now, he doesn't understand fully, but he understands some. He reads the Bible. And he went on to talk about everybody who's ever gone to Washington has come to be rotten. And he said, "I fear for you," to Sarah Palin, "that this will happen to you. I don't know what your objective is, whether you're running for the president or not, presidency or not, but I fear for you if you do. Because all these people have to make their little deals here and there in order to get in, and then once you get there, like President Kennedy said after he was voted into office, he said, "I never realized it was like this. You know, the machinery is already in place. You know, the State Department, Defense Department, it's all set."
And you got all the Democrats, you got the Republicans. What chance does anybody have of trying to change the system? She wouldn't change it. She couldn't. She changed it pretty much in Alaska, but when you take on the nation, that's something else again. And God doesn't impose a curse on this nation. But he went forward in saying, he said, do you believe in everlasting retributions? He said, you know, I read the book of Ezekiel, and I see where Ezekiel was a watchman. And I believe if we don't stand up for what the truth, then we're going to have everlasting retributions. And she agreed with him. I thought it was very interesting. I have it recorded, and I'm turning back. I can listen to parts of it that I want to listen to. I wonder how many of the people feel the same way in the church. How many people really believe that with their whole heart and soul? That God is using us as a watchman. We're only a tiny little splinters, they call us. But what we're doing, we're holding up the web such that God can use Mr. Armstrong to reach the world again. And people get all a little upset about here or there or whatever. And they create problems for themselves and for others. Cannot we feel more fully than Glenn Beck does? I seriously wonder. Eternal ramifications for those who refuse to stand up for the truth. And you can ask yourself, why are you here? Is it to support this work or to work against it as others have and left us? I hope not. But I have a few doubts. Not only here, but out there. Why am I here? Jesus Christ brought me here to this area in 1991 to establish a base whereby he would revive his work in 2006 by using me to spearhead it. But first, I had to go through some trials. I had to be tested further. And I was. The United Church of God, David Hume. And I told him, as I've told you, I stood right on the floor during a break in a meeting, eyeball to eyeball. I said, David, I am very passionate about what I believe. He said, I know it. But he thought with his superior intelligence that he could intimidate me, but he couldn't do it, and he didn't. I will stand up for God's truth with my dying breath. And Christ helped me to survive. Mr. Armstrong said the warning had to go out more intensively than it did in his lifetime, 1972. He came to that conclusion. But he died. But during those years from 1986 to 2006, Christ gave that time to see who would remain faithful to his government and his true doctrinal teachings and rulings, and to the best of my knowledge, no pastor did. Not one. I don't know of one. Can you tell me one who did? I challenge any of you. Tell me who has. If you think I'm exalting myself, I'm not. I know who I am, also know who Christ is, and I know I can't do anything unless he sees fit to use me. I know that. I don't have all that much going for me, except Christ. Mr. Armstrong told all of us as ministers in Stockton, California, on the day of Pentecost, we should pray and ask for God to use us. And that is what I continually do. I do that before I come up here. I do that. I prepared this sermon this morning. I had a different sermon. I better be here. And while I was praying this morning, all these thoughts began to come to my mind.
I knew God was directing me in a different direction. Why did Christ choose to use me in spite of my low profile and lack in many ways? Because I love Him. And I believe God and His true teachings. And I believe them passionately, just as I told David Hume. Not that it all means that much to you. Before I came here, knowing I was going to be transferred in Midland, Texas, I fasted once a week for a number of weeks, asking God to direct me as to where I would go. Yes, I had requested Stockton and Modesto. I had requested that. But there were others that were wanting it. So it came about that Christ chose to send me to Stockton. It's interesting, before I left there and I came out here from Midland, Texas, I began to look around. We did, trying to find a home. We had a few days to do it. And the last, we almost had one house rented. Supposed to sign a contract the next morning. When I got there the next morning, said, I'm sorry. There was somebody else who had been looking at it, and they just came in and they wanted it. Decided they wanted it. Okay. I knew that wasn't the place that God wanted us. And so the last day that we had, I think it was the last day, looking at the Sunday paper, looking, I saw a couple of houses. So we went over and looked at this one house, and it was ideal. A man was there just cleaning it up, and he told us where he was moving out and whatever. So he told us who we could go and check with, and we did, and it was just the kind of home that we wanted. It was right on the canal. It was a city on one side and had a country on the back. I liked that. I could go out and walk and jog and whatever else. It's interesting, after I got back to Midland, Texas, got to thinking about it. God began to work with me in 1951 in Stockton, California. Then I thought, the house we rented, it was number 1951. How do you say it's just a coincidence? Maybe it was. But it was meaningful to me. 1951, Chaparral, Stockton, California. And so a year or so later, I was called by headquarters and asked to also pastor Modesto, California. So I came to be the pastor of both churches. And I'm still here, by the grace of God. Even though their hotline was running back and forth, especially the closing part of 1994-95, but they let me stay, but they wouldn't let me preach anymore for just a little bit of time. And the last two sermons I gave, one woman said later, I wonder why is he speaking about that? No, we know all that. I gave two sermons back to back on the dietary laws, proving from the Bible as well as from a health point of view, those are things you don't eat. I think they're probably the last two sermons I gave. The man who replaced me was fully involved in all the new stuff. And he wrote afterwards, Mr. Billingsley threw a bombshell in this church. He knew this was going to be changed. No, I didn't, but I suspected it. So you see, I preached the truth. So here we were. We had to work our way through some other things. After some period of time, conspiracies were formed against me by the EIM. And I think all of you should really remember that, what they did. Wayne Carlson going and down and asking Mike for the key to the post office box so I couldn't get any mail. Then he went to the bank and took the bank card out, removed my name from it, so I couldn't cash any checks. Of course, I didn't know. No, wouldn't have had them before, then they wouldn't have done it anyway. And then if you remember that Feast of Tabernacles, like somebody said, you could cut bad attitude, you could cut it with a knife. Well, you see, I had to go through this. I had to go through the others with the others. Yeah, I had a couple lawyers on that one. God had to bring me to the point to where nobody would tell me what I could or I could not do. I could preach what I wanted to preach. I could write what I wanted to write, and nobody's saying you can't do it. And I do. Now, God prepared the base of this little church and the Stockton Modesto Church to be used by Him to aid me in the work we all need to do together as an instrument in the hands of Christ. It has always been there for those who, and always been there are those, or though that is those among us, there are those who have chosen to rise up against those that Christ used, just like He did the people of Israel, yet against Moses, against Mr. Armstrong in our time. And it's always sad to see people go because we love them. But, you know, they disfellowship themselves. They say, hey, we don't want to fellowship with you anymore. We're leaving. That's the essence of what they say. And yet some of you want to fellowship with them. Why? Why do you want to do that? One deacon left because of government, but he wouldn't refuse to tell me what he meant by it. So he disfellowshipped himself and his family by leaving us. I disfellowshipped his son-in-law, Brian Graves, because of a terrible letter he wrote and mailed to the membership. Yet there are some of you who have things to do with him. God says, you're not to do it. Now, do you believe God? Are you going to obey God? But you know, God, you that Brian would leave us. He was the one working with our Philadelphia magazine. I don't care what you think. He did an inferior job, that is, in regard to what Mark Mendiola is doing. Now, some of you think otherwise. Well, I'll tell you, you're wrong. But you see, God knew He was going to leave, so He brought Mark Mendiola to us and his wife before he left. The magazine never missed. We just went forward. Not a needed time. Back sometime before, he brought the Lebos with us to help. And they worked with the magazine. Now I want to come into an area that's been a little bit of a sticker to some of you, and I want to go through it. I'm going to talk about that man right there, Joe Duncan. I understand some of you think there's a lack of government today in the church because I use Joe Duncan so much and think he's running the church. He surely isn't. I use him because he's a very able man. He will do what I want. He is our business manager. He's running all the time for the church. You want to know how much is his salary? $1,000 a month. How many of you would come here and serve for $1,000 a month? He's got his expense. He's got all those things. And he and Marie both are working all the time. Hours. With the magazine, the mailing of it, and all those things. Running and so forth. You don't realize how much they do for me. I'm not equipped to be the business manager. I know what I can do, what I can't do. And I thank God that he brought him here, he and Marie here. I went over to when we were with EIM, or no, it was David Hume. And we went over and had dinner with the family after services, after preaching the services over there. And that's where I first met Joe and Marie. And I explained a little bit to him about what United teaches about the Passover. Joe grasped it like that. And pretty soon they'd moved here to this area. God knew I needed him. to his retirement. He's able to help me because of his availability and other means of livelihood. I tell him I want to play a tape of Mr. Armstrong or one of mine. He doesn't choose of himself. I ask him to do it. And he calls me and he tells me, well, I've got this, I've got that. I said, okay, we'll use that one. But it's Mr. Armstrong's or it's mine. He makes up a tentative schedule much of the time for the speakers. I look it over. I change what I used to make, need to make with it. This he did before going to Kenya. And he was sent to me for my approval or any needed changes, and I do. I work with him regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? He is here and not out there. He's available. He's willing. Regarding these areas, I do not lean on the other elders, for there's no need. They're way out there. Jerry lives up in the fields, hills, so does Jack and others. But Joe is right here, and he has availability, he has the means. We do not have any committees. This is God's church, His government, and Christ has placed me as the head of it. I have instructed Him to open the letters that come in our mailbox and to open all except any that is marked personal to me. And that's what it was with Mr. Armstrong. Any letters that were marked personal to Mr. Armstrong, that was different. Otherwise, all the letters were always opened by the letter answering department. I used to read those letters. He sees the request for literature, and I send him any requests I receive, and he takes care of the mailing. He takes care of many things trying to help me so I can continue with my writing. He does not do anything without my permission. He does not do anything, to my knowledge, without my approval. Though the other deacons have their responsibilities from me, Joe also has his from me. Now, the other people, they get all things conglomerated or whatever and all messed up. I don't know why they and even tell lies without realizing it. As it said about Joe, when he went to Kenya with Gary, Mr. Gary Lebo, it was said that Joe was out there baptizing and laying on hands. Mr. Lebo was just standing over there. I wrote to Mr. Lebo, he said, well, that's not true. I was the one that was doing the baptizing and laying on of hands. Why would people make up such things? How can he get so far off base? I don't know. So though the other deacons, they have the responsibilities in this church, and I appreciate them very much. Joe also has his from me, and he paper fulfills me. Joe and Marie Duncan make an excellent team, and they work every day to serve God and His work. They do all the mailing for the magazine as well as the pastor's comments. Now, I asked last Sabbath if any of you needed to call me. Could not reach me to call Joe, for he would. You know why? We go to bed early, and we don't keep a phone in the room because we get telemarketers' calls. I have a little bit of difficulty hearing it in this one ear. And Peggy will say, phone's ringing. Race in there, run. I get there by the time it hangs up, and there's the Bank of America, or it's loan counseling, or things like that, you know. Why I said what I did, because Joe knows my cell number, and we try to keep that in a room, so I'm going to give it to you, all of you out there. You got a pencil? You write it down. If you have a real need, you call the cell phone after, otherwise, that is after our early going to bed. But otherwise, call on a regular phone through the regular hours. My cell phone is 209-470-8222. 209-470-8222. And if we don't forget to take in the room, it'll be there. We'll hear you. But otherwise, always use a regular phone. Will there be some of you who will grumble and form your own little groups? If you do, you will cut yourself off from God's true church. We need to realize we're going through a purification and testing process for preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ. How badly do we want to be there? How badly do we want to avoid having to go through the Great Tribulation? You're going to have to prove your faithfulness. We're all human. I make my mistakes. Joe makes his. Sometimes he may not see something I want the way I want, but he gets in, he comes around a little bit later and he has a good attitude about it. Yes, we're all going through a purification testing process as we find in Daniel 12, verse 10. It says the wise will understand. Hopefully we do. Hopefully we won't cast this away from us. So close to the finish line. As we're just reading from these news reports, you see how close we really are. Things are about to really collapse in this country. I would hope. I'd sincerely hope. Now, whatever attitude problems we've let develop in our minds, that we'll get rid of them. It's like Peggy told me here the other day, and I don't mind saying this about Joe. Peggy said, I got into a bad attitude about Joe back there about 2 or 3 years ago. She said, you know what I did? I prayed about it, and God helped me work my way through it. Well, I've had my bad attitudes too, and I've had to work my way through it. Oh, I'll tell you, I remember taking a house mother. I'd take her shopping back in the 50s for Ambassador College. And I'd see how some of these fellows that she'd buy meat from or this or that, you know, in a grocery store. And I felt like, well, they were taking advantage of her because she's a woman. And I'd get into an attitude problem. I remember going down in the basement and no other place to pray but in the bathroom. I went in and I prayed, God, please help me get through this attitude. And it just gone like that. Next day, there was another attitude problem. I went in and prayed. It didn't go away. I had to do some more praying. I've had to pray. I've even fasted, still had a bad attitude almost when I came out of fasting. Satan will work with our minds. You know, he sends forth these waves, you know, of trying to get us into attitude problems where we say, hey, look, I don't want any of this. I'm out of here. Okay. That's what he wants. Revelation 12, chapter verse 12. You know, he comes at it here at this end time with great anger. And he comes at us in so many different ways. It's not always like a lion just waiting to pounce on you. It comes sometimes in little subtle ways. Oh, you see him? He's a terrible person. He's bad. Stay away from him. Well, maybe he shouldn't. Maybe he shouldn't. God says, you know a tree by the fruit that it bears. I've had people, I'm sure, that had to suffer with me. But God helped them through it. I've had to suffer with some people too. God's helped me through with that. We have to realize we're all human. We have this rotten human nature within us. And we have to pray all the time and ask God to help us to suppress it. When we see an attitude problem coming on or this or that about somebody, if you need to, Jesus said in Matthew the 18th chapter, if you've got a problem with somebody, go and talk to that person alone. Get it settled there. Don't be afraid. This is what Jesus said. I've done that. And it works. And it works. You know, 1 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 19 tells us, there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. That's a very important scripture you need to think about. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. There must also be factions among you. You know, people upset or whatever toward one another. Some people so much so that they say, hey, where's my bag? I'm out of here. That those who are approved, you know, may be recognized by the people who stay. Like in 1974, when a minister stood up and preached all that garbage before the congregation in Shreveport, Louisiana. All the elders and everybody left. But the widow stayed. A lot of the poor people, they just sat there. They weren't moved by it. So So any quarreling, whatever, upsets, whatever else, hopefully you'll overcome it. Hopefully you're not going to be among those that will leave because of quarrelings, upset, whatever else. But we know that those who are approved will be recognized, those who will remain faithful. 1 John, the second chapter, 2 verses 7 and 8. We find here, coming over here to the second chapter. Find it here in my, find the number 2 here. Oh, 3, okay, here we go. Second chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Who says, I know him, does not keep his commandments a liar. Truth is in him, but whoever keeps his word, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother, verse 9, is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Darkness has blinded his eyes. But going on, 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse, let's see, I didn't write down a particular scripture on that one. Verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us, but he who is not of God does not hear us. For this we know the spirit of truth. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So he tells us in 1 John 2:19. That people who have gone out from us, and I don't know whether you want to believe it or not, this is scripture, you can believe what you want to, I'm just reading to you what the Bible says. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. 1 John 2 verse 19. Again, those are scriptures. Those are scriptures. I didn't write them. I'm just reading you what God inspired in the Bible. I feel sorry for people. I pray for them. That's what you should do too. Pray for them. That they might come to see that way and come back. If you fellowship with them, they won't see any difference. They think we're okay. They're okay. But if you don't, and realize it was just like what was Carlita. I'll use Carlita. You know what? They had these 70s club or whatever it was. And there were a few people who were in that club and some that were, that left us, that were of that club. And so anyway, it was said to Carlita, well, you know, even though we've left, and I'm paraphrasing this, even though that we have left, we can still have fellowship like we are, or like we have before. And you know what Carlita said? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And it doesn't. She was right. Second John, verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for. You know, we've been faithful all through these years. We've hung on. Why do we want, why, like an Israel of old, why were we so close to the finish line? that we want to get all disgruntled, upset, be jealous, envious of other people, and say, I'm out of here. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the full doctrinal beliefs and teachings, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 12. I want to go back to that. We got a little time left. Moreover, brethren, he said, now first of all, he said in verse 27, well, I'll go back to verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, meaning to my attitude, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself also should become disqualified. That's what Paul said about himself. You see, we're all vulnerable. I am, all of us, if we let ourselves get away from God. Moreover, brother, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You know, only Joshua and Caleb, only two of that original generation made it into the land, the promised land. All the rest perished. They refused to obey God. You know, the 12 spies that were sent and came back gave a false report, except Joshua and Caleb. And so they condemned themselves to death, to wander around in the desert for 40 years, before they could enter into the land of promise. I was thinking about that this morning in connection with the... Is that what so many of them have done? By refusing to obey God, they condemn themselves to the great tribulation. Unless they repent, they have. Unless they truly repent, they have. To death. Now these things became our examples in verse 6 to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also did, or lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sit down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. And they were just right on the point of entering the land of milk and honey when they did this with the Midianites. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And of course, we can apply that spiritually today. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Let us not tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. They were destroyed by servants. You know, God means business. He's not playing church. Christ means business. And if we don't toe up to the line, Christ will destroy us. Nor complain, as some of them also complained. They were destroyed by the destroyer. You remember Miriam? You remember Korah? Abijah? And yeah, do you remember those? Even Moses' own sister, Miriam? Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, and we're walking in a straight and narrow path. And all it takes one step to go off the path. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he take that one step and fall off. No temptation or trial has overtaken you except is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what we are able. But with that temptation or trial will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And he will. He's that kind of a God. We keep a relationship with him, and he's always there for us. Okay, let's go to 2 Timothy 3. Still have a little bit of time here. But know this. Well, let's see, come back a little bit. Let's go back to verse 23, the previous chapter. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. It's real easy to get into strife. We had a little problem that developed on the internet here just a couple of weeks ago in the chat room. Just over an innocent question that was asked, not knowing that it would create a problem. And it did. So we had to make some corrections. I had asked one woman to take a leave of absence from us. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Have we forgotten how the devil is involved in this picture? Having been taken captive by him to do his will. No, Christ redeemed us. We don't want to go back there. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, stressful times where men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, like a sod, an outward appearance like Satan, appears as an angel of light, but inside he's something different. No, that's not the way we want to be. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, what does God say? Turn away. For this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins. You can think of this in a spiritual way, as well as the other, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there are people like that. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also will. In closing, I want to read warning words from Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. Man who foresaw the falling away and wrote of its danger to ministers and members alike. And I quote, "The Holy Spirit of God is given to those who have repented, turned from sin." All of us have. We have been perfect in it. We have this human nature. Like one minister said years ago, "I was crucified with Christ, but I keep finding myself coming down from the cross." I have to get back up there. I've repented over and over and over because I sin, you sin, all sin. Tell me somebody who doesn't sin. You don't do it intentionally, neither do I. No, I may want to clarify a point here that I mentioned here about a week or so ago. I said, I pray for all of you people. I pray for everybody I can think of who are sick and afflicted. Every day I do. I pray for people in international countries, sometimes mostly by name, sometimes just by where they are. I pray for virtually everybody right here in this local church by name. And I pray for the people I can think of out there, but I don't always think of everybody. Even when I was young, I don't think I could have done that. A little bit harder, I guess, at my age in life. But I do. I love all of you, and I pray for you. And I hope you pray for me. And I know a lot of you do pray for me. And I thank God that you do. We always have to repent of our sins. And that's why Satan can't put anything on us, because we do repent, and then our sins are blotted out by the blood of Christ. But going on, the Holy Spirit of God is given to those who have repented up, turned from sin. It's not a way of life to us anymore. I'm not the same person I used to be, and I hope you're not either. If we do not follow where God's Spirit leads, the lamp or its light, the Holy Spirit leaves us. That's true. That's why there was that interval of time between 1986 and where we are. God gave all these evangelists and others that period of time to reevaluate themselves and to make a move, and nobody did. They willed not to repent. It's Revelation. The second chapter tells in regard to the church of Thyatira, which carries over into our area. You let down your guard and allow Satan to deceive and use you. When once you have known the truth, repented, received God's Spirit, started on God's way, you take a step away from that way, you begin to liberalize, compromise with Satan. Oh yeah, the Scriptures, they don't really mean that. Oh yes, they do. The Bible means what it says. And we have to come into conformity with Jesus said, we are to live by every word of God, every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4. Yes, you take a step away from that way, begin to liberalize, say, hey, it doesn't really mean that. It's okay if I use makeup. It's all right if I smoke. It's all right if I do this or that or whatever. It's okay. Mr. Armstrong was wrong, you know, that. That's what I was told. Going on. He, if deceived by Satan and used by him, is one who is like Lot's wife. They begin to look back, even if just a little at first. He may have been willing to compromise on a minor point. He became a little liberal on some point. That's what the whole church did. What people are doing today. Brethren, ministers, and even chief evangelists in God's church, examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. People don't even look at Mr. Armstrong's writings anymore, evangelists or any of the others. They don't play any of the tapes of Mr. Armstrong in church like we do. Even EIM doesn't do it anymore, from what I gather. Even when we were there and I was going to play a tape of Mr. Armstrong, Wayne Carlson would want to know. He wouldn't want to know what it was. He was fearful that Mr. Armstrong would be saying something about makeup. It's on the tape. They didn't want that. Then he goes on, for God is no respecter of persons, and he isn't. He doesn't respect me any more than he does you. He doesn't love me any more than he loves you. He loves all of his faithful and true people. For if God spared not even the angels that sinned, as you find in 2 Peter 2 verse 4, he would no more spare you. This is from the Worldwide News, 1980. Satan deceived and used me? Never. And he doesn't. Brother, I'm sorry to have to, in a way, no, I'm not either, to give this kind of a sermon. If I can do anything that would help you to stay on God's true path of life, that's what I want to do. And that's the purpose of this sermon. I love all of you out there, here. I give my life for you. I'm on that computer virtually all the time. No, not all the time, but virtually, you know. There are the days. We go shopping one day a week. I take a break, usually around 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But I keep plugging away. God helping me. Like Paul said, I dare not do otherwise. In fact, I want to. I love God. I hope you do too.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley, for that enlightening sermon. And I hope it takes everybody takes it to heart. Let's go to page number, 24 for the last hymn of this morning here at Modesto, and after which Mr. Jerry Fields, another one of our deacons, will come up to do to give the closing prayer. Page number 24. Thank you. Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by our deacon, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most high, great commanding commander, Father, the one that does love us so much, Father, we just thank you for the calling that you've given us, the understanding you've given us. We ask that you will continue to help us to learn as we are little children, that you will raise us in the ways and help us to hold fast to your truth. Father, we pray for those the requested prayers, that you will watch over your people and to heal them. Help us to look at ourselves, Father. Correct us as we need it, Father, and help us to see our errors and our ways. Help us to be thinking about these things in the coming couple of months and preparing for the spring holidays. Guide us in serving you, Father, for that's what we want to do, all of us. Help us to be guided by your Spirit in every way. We thank you for these things. We commit the service into your hands. Father, while we're at it, we also ask for your blessing on the noon meal that may be partaking throughout this afternoon, and we just thank you for that. Now we commit all these things in the service and these services into your hands in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous name. Amen.
Amen.